it is a privilege, and it's just an incredible thing that we can open up this Word of God, and that we can read a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church, and know that it's the inspired Word of God, that we can read it as recipients ourselves, and these truths that we are capturing will be what we need as the instruction for our lives and for the way we live. I think as we study this word and understand, Paul's circumstances and the challenges and difficulties he's in, and yet all through this letter, what's one of the priorities that he's seeking to communicate? What is one of the themes of this letter? Is joy. And that's, Tom is in our service today talking about becoming a disciple of Christ. And that's what we're looking at as well. We are disciples of Christ. And what does that mean for us? How do we respond to that? If we're of those who say, look, we've given it all up. We just want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we do that? What does that look like? And, as Paul's going through this letter to these Philippians, he's expressing that fact. Today we're going to look at, Christ's perfect example for living this life of a disciple of Christ. He gives us his perfect example today, and we're going to look at those themes. But I just wanted to contrast that just momentarily for what the culture that we live in, because this is the culture we live in, right? I mean, there was this commercial that was out many years ago about a very successful man named Michael Jordan, who widely regarded as the greatest basketball player of all time. He won 6 NBA titles. He was MVP of the league 5 times. Phenomenal success in his craft, which was playing basketball, but phenomenal success in business as well. Today, Michael Jordan, as of 2026, has a net worth of $4.3 billion. So, when they're extolling that and they're saying, be like Mike, what is it that our culture extols about that? What is it that they're saying, you want to be like Mike, because why? Because you want that. You want that self-exaltation. The culture says you want to be the greatest. You want to have the most. You want to be the wealthiest. You want to be like Mike, right? And that's the message. But it's such a contrast. I want you to contrast that with the example of Christ, because the contrast is significant and it helps you understand the culture we live in, but yet the worldview that we have in this room is radically different. It's radically different. It's not be like Mike and drink Gatorade. It's be like Christ. And our book theme today is joyful Christian living. Joyful Christian living that comes from being a disciple of Christ. Our book theme then is from Philippians 4:4 that says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. I mentioned briefly just the purpose of the letter that Paul had written to the Philippians. His first purpose, Paul says, was to exalt Christ. That's what he wants with his life. That's what he wants to communicate in this letter. He wants to exalt Christ. But then he also wants to express his thankfulness for this intimate relationship he has with his Philippian church that has been nurtured over these many years, 10 years, and that has resulted in them having a very unique, special relationship. In that the Philippians were the only church. It seems amazing, but it's what Paul says. The Philippians were the only church that provided, sent an offering to him, sent the means to him to help provide for his needs. And they did it on more than one occasion. And that isn't what made this relationship special, but that was the outpouring of it, right? Of the love that they shared, the relationship they shared with one another. As Paul says in chapter 1, verse 3, he thanks God for their remembrance when he thinks of them. You know, he says, it's only right for me to feel this way because I have you in my heart. That's how the depth of this relationship with this church is. And then he wants to encourage the Philippians to live a life of integrity in their own lives, and integrity in obedience to the word of God. And he's going to, as we walk through this letter, express that. But always the purpose is to rejoice in the Lord always, having confidence in God, that God is in control. That is Paul's expectation. That is Paul's understanding. That's how he lives. In our outline, we've moved through chapter 1 now. We are in chapter 2. And we're going to kind of piggyback on our lesson from last week. Last week, you know, we looked at Paul's passion, which was the bold proclamation of the gospel. We looked at Paul's purpose, which was to exalt Christ. And then we looked at, you know, Paul's priority for the Philippians, which we'll review in just a minute. Our lesson verse then from today is from Philippians 2:8, where it says, being found in appearance as a man, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We'll look at how those context of those verses as we look at our theme today. Again, from picking up from last week, where believers are to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by seeking spiritual unity, demonstrating true humility, and pursuing moral purity. Our initial look is a call for unity, a call for humility, and a call for purity. That's hopefully what we'll take out of this lesson. And if you're in Philippians now, turn over to chapter 2, and let's look at verse 1 and 2. Paul says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Okay, just so you're with me this morning, we're flying at a very high elevation, okay? When Tom went through Philippians, he did 13 lessons on the 18 verses we're doing. So if you want more depth, he did 13 lessons. We're going to fly high, okay? So you're going to have to be with me and understand this is an overview. But it's just an incredible overview. So I hope you walk away in awe like I am as I go through this. It's a little overwhelming. Because Paul begins, therefore. When he says therefore, he's referring back to what we looked at last week, and specifically what he was talking about when he was talking about a manner in chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear. And then we looked at the three things that he wanted to hear about this church. That number one, they were standing firm for the truth, right? They wanted to be standing firm for the truth and with one mind, that they were striving together for the gospel. And then the third thing was, for Christ's sake, they were suffering. They were accepting the persecution that comes from identifying themselves with Christ. That was walking in a manner worthy, and we're going to add to that today. We're going to add to that as we look at what one walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ looks like. And really what we're talking about as far as being a disciple of Christ. And we're seeing this call of unity, and Paul's giving us four reasons for spiritual unity in these beginning verses. But, you know, I want you to think with me for a minute. Why should you be concerned? I mean, why should you be concerned with the spiritual unity of this church? What is it that, personally, that makes this important for you, personally, to understand your role in the spiritual unity of this church? Because I think that's what these verses give us. Number one, it says, if there's any encouragement in Christ. So number one is, because unity is of great importance to Christ. It's of great importance to Christ that there's unity in his church. And I want you to really think through that with me, because if it's of great importance to Christ, who should it be of great importance to as well? All of us. It's huge. It's hugely important. This question of unity is hugely important. And he says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, coming alongside, preserving unity, a grateful response. MacArthur says, shouldn't the divine influence of Christ in your life compel you to preserve the unity so precious to him? Think about that. Shouldn't the divine influence of Christ in your life compel you to preserve the unity so precious to him? James Montgomery Boyce says, this encouragement in Christ is the support Jesus gave to his followers to live together in love. In love. John 17, verse 20 says this. In his prayer, he says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe it through their word. That would be us. So that they may all be one, even as you, Father, and I are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Understand that the unity of the church creates such a powerful testimony to the world, to the world. Well, in addition, it's because unity is believers loving others as Christ has loved them. It says in verse 1, if there's any consolation of love, this giving of comfort, this gratitude for God's love for us, that then is given by us to others. It's believers loving others just as Christ has loved them. Next, it's because unity is fellowship with other believers who share the same spirit. You know, we share the Holy Spirit. All of you that have believed in Christ and are followers of Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and so do I. It's shared. It's amongst us, and it should create unity. It should create unity in us because of the fellowship of the Spirit, this partnership, this mutual sharing. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says this, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And that's what creates this unity. It's not something that is foreign to us. It's something that ought to be a part of us because of what we share. And then, because unity is believers showing mercy to others, as God has shown mercy to us. If there's any affection and compassion, those words, Christ comforts and encourages the weak and the oppressed. It's the blessings that come from the Spirit. Colossians 3:12 says, so those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Believers are to show mercy to others. And John 13:35 says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for who? One another. I mean, if you really didn't realize the importance of unity with others in the church. I hope today this is something you really consider and think about and meditate on. And even as we look at the remainder of these verses, how that's to be accomplished. Because I can tell you, where I've seen unity broken in a church, it's devastating. And you can probably talk to other believers. How many of them have had a negative experience in church? You think many? I'm telling you, it's a lot. It's a lot of brokenness and sadness. And there's people that say that's why they don't go to church. I don't think that's a legitimate answer, okay? Because in the church, there are sinners, and you're going to run into this. But for you personally, you have to understand this is a priority for us. We want to do the things that bring unity in our church. We want to be part of a unified church because it is a powerful force in the world. In the world, to be a part of a unified church that gives testimony to a great God and Christ, and we're together in that effort. You know, that was part of last week, striving together for the partnership that's in the gospel. So important. Well, what marks that? What does it look like to have spiritual unity in the church? What are these four marks are? Number one is that we share a common understanding of truth. That's absolutely, massively important. We share a common understanding of truth. You know, in our church, we have a doctrinal statement. And our doctrinal statement, if you've looked at it, it's long. Why? Why do we have such a long doctrinal statement? Because we want believers to be able to share this common understanding that comes from God's word that unites us together, that creates unity. We don't want there to be someone that comes into this church and believes something contrary to how we believe the scriptures to be interpreted. We want them to understand this is where this church stands. This is where this body of Christ believes. And it's important because how you express the gospel, the path to eternal life is of massive importance. We share that common understanding together, that understanding. And if you haven't read our doctrinal statement lately, not a bad little read there. Go pick it up. It's important. It's important to know the truth. It's important to share that common understanding. It creates unity. It helps us, it says, to be of the same mind, to think the same, to be like-minded. To have a common understanding and agreement. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. See, that like-mindedness, I love what follows that. Be like-minded and live in peace. They kind of go together, because if you're not like-minded, what do you live in? Conflict. Well, we want to make sure that we share a common understanding of truth, and then that we're devoted to loving other believers equally and practically. It says, verse 2 says, maintaining the same love. So we're to be of the same mind. We're to maintain the same love. We're to be devoted to one another and love others with the love that we've received from Christ. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Give preference. What does that mean? Overlook at what that means, because we're going to see that in these verses. What does it mean to give preference to another in honor? And then verse 13 of chapter 12 says, contributing to the needs of the saints and practicing hospitality. As we share a common understanding, it's a mark of unity. We are devoted to loving other believers. That's what Christ calls us to be and do. And then we're committed to living in selfless harmony with one another. It says in verse 2, we're united in spirit. We're one soul. We're one soul. I like that. We want to live in selfless harmony with others and not allow trivial matters to divide. Do you know that's what a lot of division, that's what it comes from a lot of the time? It's not soteriology. It's trivial stuff that people get crosswise about. And when you put that aside, you're willing to put that aside for the unity of the church and for the goal of seeing Christ's witness come out in a powerful way. It's a powerful thing. And then finally it says, we're to pursue the same purpose. The same purpose. We're all here for the same purpose, and that is to glorify God. Because whose church is this? This is Christ's church. Look, we never want to forget that. I know we sometimes say, this is my church, this is where I go. And that's okay. But we just don't want to ever lose the mindset. No, this is God's church. This is so important because it's God's church. It's not something that we decided to do and we get together and we're going to have this group. This is God's church. We need to treat it that way. And unity is so important. So important. It's important to Christ. It's important for us. Well, okay, so we've talked about that. We know it's important, Brian, but how do we do it? What is the requirement for spiritual unity in the church? How does that happen? Well, let's read verses 3 through 5 and see if we can figure that out. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also in Christ Jesus. Okay. You know, Paul's pretty practical, isn't he? I mean, doesn't he just kind of tell you exactly what it takes to have spiritual unity in your church? What does it take? Humility. Humility. By the way, that's not one of the exalted traits that came out of Be Like Mike. No, but it is. It's huge. And that's why there's such a contrast. That's why, you know, I want us to think about this. Because there's a call here, Paul says, for humility. And humility, he says, cannot be practiced when you are selfish and conceited. A pretty strong language from an apostle, right? He says, look, do nothing from selfishness. Nothing from selfishness. Because that is the ruin of unity. When people are thinking only of themselves and they're self-willed, they place their will above God's will and everyone else's. They build themselves up by tearing down someone else. They strive to advance themselves for personal gain, and they'll use whatever means necessary to do that, whether that be flattery, deceit, slander. Humility cannot be practiced when you are selfish and conceited. James 3:16 says it this way, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Look, you can't have spiritual unity without humility. If you have people that are selfish and conceited, you're going to have conflict and you're going to have disorder and you're going to have chaos. That's what it says. But it gives us the contrast to that. Humility is practiced by placing importance on God first, others second, and you last. That's what it means to give preference to others with honor. That's unique, isn't it? I mean, we want to place importance on God first. Wait, Brian, I don't see where it says God first. It doesn't. What does it assume? You can't do this without God being first. It's impossible. You cannot put others above yourself if you haven't put God first. Because it's not natural. You just can't do it. I mean, that means that, you know, I've got some things that I really want to do or I would really like to do, but I've got to take somebody else's into context first. Yeah. You know, I think that's why when you get married, you get a level of maturity into your soul that you did not have before. Why? Why? You have to think of someone before yourself, your spouse. That's what God's word says. They come before you. And then you have children. And you fall further down the ring. And I just, you know, how can you not become humble when you have children? I'll never forget my 2-year-old taking stuff and just wiping it on my face. His dad sits there and just goes, "You just take it. They're your kids." Well, you know what? That's how you begin to understand what humility is. Humility is placing others above you. It's what creates unity, because it's humility. You know, God first, others second, you last. Verse 3 says, with humility of mind, this lowliness of mind, it's the opposite of pride. With lowliness of mind, put others more important than yourselves. When pride comes, it says in Proverbs 11:2, when pride comes, then comes dishonor. But with the humble is wisdom. You know, I think it's interesting who in the Bible, when he lived, was described as the most humble man on the face of the earth. You know who that was? Moses. Moses, right? But there was somebody that came after Moses that said this in Matthew 11:29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Our greatest example of humility is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came and he said he is humble. He's gentle, and you will find rest for your souls in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5:5 says this, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, you know, as I read these verses, I read them as if I'm the one that Paul is writing to, as if I'm the one that needs to make sure that I'm aware of what it takes to have unity, that I'm aware of the humility that has to come from my soul. But I also read a little bit from the standpoint of where he is as a pastor and an elder in the church. And when he says, you younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. When that is present in a church, leadership is effective. You can lead a church when there is humble people that are part of this church. And I've been very, very blessed to be an elder in this church for over 20 years. And I'm so thankful that the people in this church show this humble spirit. Because when there's not humility, when you have people that don't respect the leadership that God's placed here, that doesn't follow the word of God to come under that spiritual leadership, then you have chaos, then you have disorder, and then you have conflict in the body of Christ. And we have been so blessed to have this period of time that we've had in this church of unity, of spiritual unity. And it's a result of the humility of the folks that are here. I get that. I understand that. I'm so thankful for that. So thankful. Because it allows for those that are in leadership to be able to have some ability to lead and to be effective in what God's called us to do. Paul's going to say that again here in a minute, but we have to regard one another as more important than ourselves. Not pretend, but really believe it. Make it a priority. Next, Paul's going to say, look, humility cannot be practiced when you're consumed with pleasing yourself. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. Now, when he says merely, it means, look, we all have to look out for our personal interests to some degree, right? I mean, we've got to make sure that we're healthy, that we're eating right, that we're exercising. I mean, those things, it's not saying don't do that. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, but don't merely look out for your own personal interests. He says, humility is practiced by thoughtful, deliberate, persistent effort to care for others. He says, but also for the interests of others. Be deliberate, thoughtful, intentional. Bearing with one another, it says, Colossians 3:13 says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. See, this is what, when you're looking out for the interests of others, you're tolerant of times when maybe you weren't treated just exactly right by somebody. You know what? That's going to happen in relationship with other believers in a church. It's going to happen. How do we respond to that? It says that whoever has a complaint against anyone, we should be forgiving toward them. Just as who? Just as the Lord forgave you. You know, I think Matthew chapter 18, that picture of, you know, the unforgiving servant who was forgiven everything, and then he dragged the guy out and he wouldn't forgive him. What happened to that guy? Yeah, he went to the torturers. I mean, it was a great picture of one who had been forgiven everything but couldn't forgive a little. And how does Christ see that? That's not who we're to be. We've been forgiven everything. We should be easy to forgive. Easy. Easy to forgive others because of our remembrance of how much we've been forgiven. You know, it ends, verse 5 of chapter 2 is a transition verse. It summarizes what we just went through, but it looks forward to what the verses are in front of us. It says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So what attitude was that? Humility, the one we just looked at. But we're going to get how Christ was a perfect example of that. You know, it's our primary motivations to live like Christ. We want to be like Christ. We want to live like Christ. The practice of humility in the church is a requirement for spiritual unity. Selfish, conceited people are only interested in pleasing themselves, but believers are called to regard others as more important than ourselves and to seek to care for them and to do so sacrificially. What a great, great admonition that Paul is giving to this Philippian church. But then we see this example that we have in Christ, that we're to have this attitude that was in Christ in his incarnation. These are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible that are in front of us. Okay, I want to read you what MacArthur says. He says the incarnation calls believers to follow Jesus' incomparable example of humble self-denial, self-giving, self-sacrifice, and selfless love as he lived out the incarnation in obedient submission to his Father's will. It's the perfect example of selflessness, right? Now listen to what James Montgomery Boyce says about these verses. He says, this passage is among the most glorious section of the New Testament. In these verses, we see the great sweep of Christ's life from eternity past to eternity future. And we are admitted to the breathtaking purposes of God in human salvation. So let's read verses 5 through 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What amazing, amazing, beautiful verses. I know those are familiar to all of us. We're gonna look at what we take from that. Because out of those amazing verses, one very practical application. It's very practical. In that what Paul's saying is, follow this example. So we're going to look at it, and you're going to go, how do you follow this example? Well, there's a part of it we can follow, or he wouldn't say that. There's some we can't, but there's some that we can. So let's find out what it is. But first, we see here the preeminence of Jesus. Christ's glory before creation. You see that? We're looking at eternity past here. It says, who, although he existed in the form of God, we're talking about his pre-existence eternally. He existed in the form of God. He was equal with God. Familiar verse, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That's his preeminence. And 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh. That's the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, the glory of the one begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You know, Jesus said this in John 17:5. He says, now, Father, this is his prayer. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. That's so important. So important that we see this sweep from eternity past to eternity forward. Christ was with God in glory. But he left glory in the condensation where Jesus voluntarily suffered crucifixion on the cross. Verse 6 says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. A thing that was to be seized or carried by force or held on to, cling to. Jesus never selfishly held on, but willingly suffered the worst possible humiliation. Willingly. Verse 7 says, he emptied himself. Emptied, the word is kano. It's the kenosis. He emptied himself. What did he empty himself of? Did he empty himself of being God? No. He's always fully God. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwelt, but what? In bodily form. He never, if that's a heretical belief that Jesus gave away any of his deity. He was fully God the whole time he was on earth. Well, and you saw demonstrations of that. What did he do that helped you see that he was fully God? Yeah, he rose, raised one from the dead. He walked on water. He broke fishes and loaves. He healed leprosy. He forgave sins. He was always fully God. But he gave up the full rights of lordship. He took the form of a bondservant. When he emptied himself, he emptied himself of two things. He veiled his glory. If he hadn't veiled his glory, we couldn't look upon him. He veiled his glory, and then he gave up the voluntary exercise of his divine attributes. But yet he remained fully God at all times. He took the form of a bondservant. He was the very essence and nature of a slave. Mark 10:44-45, whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, right? But what? But to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came out of heaven and went into a manger and lived as a man. Made, it says, being in the likeness of men. This virgin birth. He was like all other humans. He was a genuine man. He had parents. He had siblings. He lived with the common people. Verse 8, He was found in appearance as a man. He was recognized as a fully man by those who observed him. You know, when the Jews accosted him in John chapter 10, verse 33, they said, "For a good work, we do not stone you, but for the blasphemy, and because you being a man," they recognized his being a man, "make yourself out to be God." They refused to accept his divinity. They accepted his humanity because they could see him as a man, but they refused to accept his divinity. And for that, they were to stone him. Verse 8 says, he humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. This was God's will, and yet it was Jesus' choice. John 10, 17 says, Jesus says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." This going to the cross was voluntary. Jesus came into this earth as a full man, fully man, but fully God, knowing what his ultimate, where he was going, what he was going to achieve, what he was going to accomplish, what he was going to do. He was going to the cross. Because it says, even death on a cross in verse 8. The most cruel, excruciating death, only for slaves and criminals. You realize Paul was on, you know, waiting for his verdict. But Paul couldn't be crucified. Why? Paul was a Roman citizen. They didn't crucify Roman citizens. This humiliation was only for the lowest of the low. And it's what our Savior experienced. His condensation, though, this excruciating death with slaves and criminals, his condescension accomplished our salvation. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. His condescension accomplished our salvation. He condescended to the depths, but he came to the height of exaltation in the verses following. The coronation of Jesus. God exalted Jesus over all. Verse 9, for this reason also, God highly exalted him. Jesus' exaltation came through his humiliation. Hebrews 12:2 says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's his resurrection, his ascension, and his coronation. Acts 1:9, when he was with his disciples, after he said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking, and on a cloud received him out of their sight. 1 Peter verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 22 says, Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Verse 9 says, it was bestowed on him the name which is above every name. It's a name better than the angels, it says in Hebrews 1:4. He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Verse 10, it says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven, on earth, and under earth. That's pretty comprehensive there, right? That's every living creature. All of life, angels, men, demons, will worship. And we'll recognize that Jesus is Lord. Yeah. Verse 11, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the divine right. That's the honor. That's the authority. But everyone will recognize that either by choice or by force. Every creature will submit to Jesus Christ. and it will be to the glory of God the Father. That's the purpose of Jesus' exaltation. One of the commentators said, this is the supreme objective and fulfillment of the Father's divine will. He demonstrates a perfect love for his Son. You heard that in Matthew 3, where the Lord God says out of heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So back to the practical application. The call for spiritual unity is built on the practice of genuine humility based on this model of perfect humility, our Lord Jesus Christ, displayed in his preeminence and his humble condescension. And then finally, we see believers are called to live in obedience and purity. Call for purity. Let's read verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who has work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. You know, this letter's written on that foundation. All through this letter, Paul has to stop every now and then and just say it again. Rejoice. It's just so seeping out of his pores. He can't stop it. He just has to say, look, let's just rejoice here. Beautiful. So, he says, so then, my beloved, in verse 12, my beloved, that's how he feels about these people. Because the example of Christ, so then, because of the example of Christ, the submission, the humility, the obedience, just as you have always obeyed. See, Paul recognizes the pattern of obedience in the Philippians. They've got some problems. They're not a perfect church. I mean, at the end of the letter, he's correcting some divisive behavior, right? And yet, he commends them for how they always obey. And he says, not in my presence only, but much more in my absence. What if their obedience had only been in Paul's presence, only when he's there? Who would they have really been devoted to? To Paul. You know, if that's the only time they were obedient is when he's there, then they're really devoted to Paul. And Paul says, no, that's not the case. Even more when I'm absent, you're still obeying, because who are they devoted to? They're devoted to Christ. When we practice the things we do, it should never be for the pleasure of men. It should never be motivated by what it is that we see in men. It should always, always be motivated by our obedience to God and our love for Christ, in our desire to exalt Christ. That always has to be our motivation. Otherwise, you know what it turns into? Manipulation. Because you're trying to get something back for what you're doing. From somebody, some way, somehow. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Our obedience has to go as unto God. Not unto our spouse, so they'll do what we want them to. Not as to a friend, so we get something back that they can give us. That, look, God knows our hearts. He knows that those are our motivations. It's not to be our motivation. Our motivation is strictly to be as unto the Lord. Because it says, not in my presence only. Don't do it just for me. Do it as unto the Lord. But then it's interesting because he says in verse 12, work out your salvation. Wait a minute. We can't have works salvation. And of course, we know that's not the case. He's not saying work out the effort to bring you right with God, to save you. No. He's making this command with a continued emphasis to keep on working out because of what God has done in us. Or we're motivated to go do the works that he's given us to do, like it says in Ephesians 2:10, that were prepared beforehand so that we might walk in them, right? We want to do those works because we want to please God. We do them out of a motivation to please God. You know, we talked about this when we were in Galatians, about the three tenses of salvation, that we were saved, and that's called our justification. When we were justified in Christ, we are being saved. We are being saved in sanctification while we're on this earth until we die. And then we will be saved, and that's our glorification that happens at our death in heaven. We're glorified. 1 John 3:2 says, "Beloved, we are now children of God, and it has not appeared yet is what we will be. But we know when he appears, we're going to be like him, because we see him just as he is, and everyone who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." That's what we strive to be. Obedience and purity with the right motives and purity. Listen to Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15:10. Listen carefully. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." There's a balance. Do you see that balance that Paul has in his life here? There's a balance in that he's making great, he labored more than everyone. He sees that. But it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that's in him. So who gets the credit for his labor? Paul? Christ. Christ is exalted because it's not Paul doing it, it's by his labor. 2 Peter 1 verse 3 says, "Seeing that by his divine power he has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence." He has granted us by his divine power everything we need. But you know what that's up next to? It says in verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be the all the more diligent." Our diligence is required, although we've been given everything. It says, "Be the all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you, for as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and Savior will be abundantly supplied to you." We're to work out. There should be works in our lives. And it is interesting, verse 12 says, "with fear and trembling," literally with fright and shaking. It's Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Psalm 111, verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all of those who do his commandments." Every sin is an offense to a holy God. Therefore, we understand that we are not going to be perfect here. We're going to, at times, fail. And when we do, we accept the consequences. We accept the Lord's discipline. We're pursuing, though, purity. But we're doing it with fear and trembling. But our good works, that balance, it's to be accomplished by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he says in verse 13, "For it is God who is at work in you." That word, work, energy. God energizes believers to obey and serve him. You know, when we looked at Galatians and the Judaizers came into that church and they were teaching heresy and the Galatians weren't responding right away. You remember what Paul said? He said, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you." He's talking to the Galatians and he's not happy with them. He said, "This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh?" Why does he say that? You remember the Judaizers, what they said? They came in and said, "Look, Christ is good. You need Christ. But you also have to keep the law and you have to be circumcised. Well, that's works-based salvation. That's wrong. Amen. And that's where Paul was angry with him for even accepting those people there at all. You have no contribution to your salvation. None. You have no contribution to what God has done for you. You can't. Only Christ could do what he did. But after we've been saved, we are his disciples. We are his slaves. We are to accomplish his will. We are to do these good works, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. What is that power? Colossians 1:29. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. What is that power? In John 14, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. I'm going to give you another helper who's going to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. And verse 13 says, this Holy Spirit that's in you, both to will and to work. That's the intentional thought and to accomplish God's work. It cannot be overemphasized that only God can produce in believers the will and the work he commands of them. It's God's work in us. We don't take credit for what God's done. Hebrews 13:20 says, Jesus our Lord equips you for every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Is that clear? How clear can that be? What do we do it for? 13, for his good pleasure. Think and do what pleases the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the commentators said, every Christian should understand that sanctification takes his most strenuous effort, but it is nonetheless totally dependent on God's power. Having done all they can do, believers are to give God all the credit, because it's by his power. We do all we can do, God gets all the credit. And that's what we want. That's what exalts Christ. That's what happens. Again, Paul gets pretty straight here. Our good works are to display a kind and considerate attitude, because he says, look, in verse 14, do all these things, these working out of your salvation in fear and trembling, do all these things, but do them, it says, without grumbling or disputing. I mean, he knows us, doesn't he? He knows so well that we could be doing all these things, all these works for Christ, with what kind of an attitude? Where we're grumbling and where we're disputing. This doesn't make sense, does it? It doesn't, but we do it, don't we? Sometimes we do. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. He's just so practical. Look, if you're grumbling and you're disputing, you are killing anything that is being accomplished, because it's not in Christ. It's of yourselves. If you're grumbling and disputing, you know it's by your own power you're doing these things, and that's dead. It's not exalting Christ. But he says, our good works are to display a kind and considerate attitude. We're to be those who aren't grumbling or disputing, not complaining, not passing judgment on others, but having an agreeable, kind, considerate attitude. 1 Timothy 6:6 says, but godliness is actually a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. See, I think the reason we grumble and we complain is our expectations aren't met. We wanted something more than what we got. We grumble and we complain. We're not content. Contentment then is actually a great gain because it helps us become godly. Verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, to be without defect, to be unadulterated. You know, Romans 16:19 says, for the report of your obedience is reached to all. Therefore, I'm rejoicing over you, but I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. To be children of God, it says in verse 15, above reproach, unblemished, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's the description of the unbelieving world. Look, it was then, it is now. The world's always going to be a crooked and perverse world. But we're, it says, to appear as lights in the world. Our good works are to testify to the world of God's goodness and glory. We're to appear as lights in the world. Are you like that? You think? Are you a light into this darkened world? Ephesians 5:8 says, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. All goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's how we're light of the world. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see what? That they may see your good works, but glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's the result. Verse 16 says, holding fast the word of life. Holding fast means holding forth. Like you're in a crowd, you're holding forth, you're sharing the others the gospel that brings life. So that in the day of Christ, we're talking about here, this is the believer's judgment, right? We're all going to stand at the judgment seat of the throne. We're just not all going to stand and to be judged for our sin. Christ took the penalty for our sin. This we will stand, though, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. At our judgment seat, it won't be whether you're being accepted by God or not, because Christ already paid that. We are accepted. But 1 Corinthians 3:8 says, but now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. That's the judgment seat for reward. He says, I have reason to glory, Paul says. I have reason to rejoice, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain, with no results or no purpose. See, I go back to this briefly, very briefly, where Hebrews 13:70 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. This was joy for Paul. The Philippian church was joyful for Paul, and he doesn't take that for granted. He wants to come back to that over and over again. He says, verse 17, even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. It's joy received through their sacrifice and his participation with it. It's a mutual sacrifice that they have. And he says in 2 Corinthians 7:4, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all affliction, because the sacrifice and service of our faith is to bring us joy from the Lord. Verse 18, you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. Find joy in your service and your sacrifice, he says, and then share your joy with me. Let's be joyful together. That's what Paul's saying. Let us share that joy. Let us share that joy because of the unity that we have in the church, in God's church, because of the humility that is displayed amongst one another because the purity of the walk that we walk. Let's pray. Father, we have barely touched your word in these verses today. I know that there's such great truth for us here. Father, I pray that we walk away understanding, Lord, what a great example our Lord Jesus Christ has set for us. That, Lord, truly, if we're to be humble people, to live where we have not pursued our own selfish ambition and conceit, but we have truly put the needs of others above our own, that we've considered others more important than ourselves, that that's what your Son did when he left glory to come down from heaven to be humble and humility in all that he did, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And that, Father, as a result of that, you have highly exalted him, a name above every name, a name, Lord, that we seek and desire to exalt here in our own lives. Father, help us do that. Help us do that by pursuing spiritual unity, Lord. Help us to do that by displaying genuine humility. And Father, help us do that by living in moral purity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.